Let me say what a delight it is to be with you here at Tyler Presbyterian Church. I've heard so much about this church over the years from family and loved ones, and found it to be even more beautiful in reality than I have seen it in pictures. And it's a beautiful building, but more than that, I have heard so much about your work and witness here in this place. As a theologian who studies the Reformation, I'm actually currently writing a book about how so many Protestants have lost their heritage from our Protestant forefathers regarding how we are intended to worship. And it's a rare thing to find a church that stays connected and grounded to that heritage and to biblical preaching. And I am honored to be here this morning to participate in this with you, even though GPS led me astray. So, but as we begin, let's stand for the scripture reading and remain standing as we sing the Gloria Patri. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 21. We're reading verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. Hear now the word of our Lord. From Mount Hor they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. May God bless this reading of his holy word. You may be seated. As we begin, let me sneak in one more scripture passage, this one from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that you will see parallels what we just read from the Old Testament. I'll be reading John, chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Jesus is speaking when he says in John 3:14, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May God bless this reading of his holy word. Let's begin again with prayer. Would you pray with me? And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, our main passage this morning, the one from the Old Testament, may be an episode in the Bible that's not particularly familiar to us. The setting seems far and away. Moses and the Israelites find themselves on Mount Hor, And Moses and the leaders have just asked the king of Edom if they can pass through his territory by way of the main road that was called the King's Highway. However, he refuses to allow them to take this most direct route. So instead, they must take this detour in the wilderness to turn eastward around the southern end of the mountains to the west side of Edom in order to proceed once again northward. And an audible yawn can be heard among the readers. It seems this detour is just another geography lesson in the Bible. Whatever, ho-hum. But the thing is, this geography lesson is filled with wonderful symbolism and begets a fascinating, if not kind of weird, story in the Bible. But here's the kicker. While we all might vaguely recall this Old Testament story, if you remember it from a Bible study years ago, and while it may be something on the other side of the world from us from long ago, suddenly and strangely, we find Jesus telling us in the gospel that this story is our story. That what happened in this far-off, distant land is all about us. But it all starts with this detour narrative here in the Old Testament. Detours are not typically fun. Have you ever been stuck in a detour? I don't mean something like you can't take the loop one day and have to stay on 2813 a bit longer. I mean a serious, inconvenient, time-killing detour. My wife and I had one when we were visiting my in-laws in the northern Dallas suburbs, and we lived in South Dallas, and on our way home that evening, what should have been an hour's drive because of an overturned gas truck became two and then three and then four. That's the kind of real detours that begin to frustrate us. They're not fun, and I'm sure we all have stories about detours, and they're not all about highways either. They're about life, too. Your marriage was going well, everything was planned and set, and suddenly it has become more complicated. Or you had planned out a career in engineering or medicine, but suddenly every door seems to be closed, and now you have to consider something else, try to conjure up some other dream, or find what God's real vocation is for you. Or you were satisfied living where you were, but then comes the transfer notice, and you're up and moving to only God knows where. Detours are a part of life, and it seems the more we plan, the more detours come our way. But where did the Israelites have to take their detour? To the desert. And if you were of Middle Eastern tradition in the time of the Old Testament, you would associate the desert with danger. It is a place of vipers and flying serpents, as Isaiah 30 tells us. It's also called in Jeremiah 2 a place of drought and deep darkness where none passes and where no man dwells. I mean, it just sounds lovely, doesn't it? Now, the journey has already been very long. The rations are just as short as ever. So what do the Israelites do? They do something that is simply human nature. When given the news of this grand detour, they begin complaining. They've been making progress northward, but now they're headed temporarily back to the Red Sea. They were already near Edom, and now they're going to the horrible desert. No trees to bring shade, no game to hunt, no rivers from which to drink. So the Israelites break into their all too familiar murmurings, utterly ignoring 38 years of preservation through God's hand. There is no bread, they said. No, but God sent manna day after day. We detest this light bread, they said. But it was bread all the same, and it kept them from being starved. There is no water, they said. No, but the rock that followed them gushed out in abundance, and there was no thirst. In all their detours, the Hebrews refused to see how God was present and how God was providing all along. The Israelites wanted a feast from heaven, but they were unable to see the morsels of its appetizers that fell each morning. And so they complained. Complaining through impatience may be one of our greatest individual and corporate sins. It is not only an unseemly habit, but it can at times be sin as something that separates us from God. As theologians through the centuries have reminded us, sin in essence is often simply an expression of unbelief. And the Hebrews had no faith at this point in their human leader or in their divine provider here in the desert. Their impatience led to a lack of trust. And so they murmured, first against Moses, whom they accused of bringing them out into the desert to die. But now, for the first time in Numbers, they don't just complain against old Moses. This time they shake their fists heavenward and bring their complaints against their God. It's worth noting that this is the last of the complaint stories in the book of Numbers, and it's one of the worst. After all, you could read how the people had griped about Moses and sometimes about Aaron, but rarely did they take their grievances to the transcendent realm. But they bring out their laundry list of recycled objections about dying in the wilderness, yearning to go back into slavery in Egypt, lack of food, monotony of manna. Gone are all the thoughts of the covenant that they have entered into with the Lord on Mount Sinai, because now they're on Mount Hor, and life is not so peachy. Forgotten is the divine promise that they are God's chosen, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, because the only thing they find holy right now are the shoes on their hot feet. Their present discomfort has robbed them of the memory of God's gracious redemption and faithful day and night guidance. I'm glad we're not like that. When the going gets tough, how often does our faith find the first exit? Do we believe in Jesus as long as life is going okay, but when the first time things take a turn for the worse, do we not also complain? So many American Christians have unconsciously adopted the prosperity gospel, and we expect God to be a kind of lucky rabbit's foot. That is to say, if God is on your side, then life, of course, is always going to work out. But the problem is, it doesn't always. And the difficulty is that if your faith is based upon your circumstances, then it's not really faith. Real faith is when we believe in an unseen God when life is not going well. And in our Old Testament passage for the day, it seems that God has finally become fed up with the people. So fed up that he sends them a multitude of poisonous snakes. Literally, the text says here, they were fiery, like the burning sensation of a snake bite, but also a fitting metaphor for the fiery anger of God. This bad turn of events, not surprisingly, revives their religion. Snakes apparently have a way with people. And deep down, the people knew that they were not abandoned by God. They knew where these serpents had come from. And so to their credit, they rush to Moses and they confess, "We have sinned." And because of their guilt, they ask their leader to intercede to God on their behalf, just as he had done repeatedly in the past. And in returning to Moses in one fell swoop, the people displayed their understanding that Moses was their divinely appointed and worthy leader, and they re-acknowledge that God is ultimately their great leader and guide. It's a kind of confession of and to both. So dutifully, acting as the role of a priestly leader, Moses prays to the Lord on their behalf. But what God does here in response is interesting. If we didn't know this story and we simply had to guess, if we stopped the story at this point and we surveyed, we might think, as good Sunday school attending Christians, that God is always gracious and forgives, and so God will remove the snakes immediately and the people would be forgiven, and off they go until the next episode of sin and doubt and lack of faith. But that's not exactly what happens here. God does not remove the snakes immediately, simply based on their confession. The snakes, at least temporarily, remain. And here too we learn the outward consequences of our poor decisions. Those consequences often remain in our lives long after the sin has been abandoned. Even after our confession, the snakes of our past may bite us still. In his commentary, Dennis Olson suggests that the Hebrews' confession was shallow, and they continued to fail to understand the deeper source of their sin, that is, the repeated unwillingness to trust God to deliver them and to fulfill the promised commitments to bring them into their land. Each individual Israelite needs to take confession of sin and the need for God's deliverance to heart, he says. And so this is what God actually does instead. God instructs Moses to make a serpent out of bronze and to place it on a pole. And he declares that everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live. And so confession is both a community and an individual responsibility. So while the snakes continued to be an ongoing threat, the raised bronze serpent remains an ongoing reminder to each person of the need to turn to the healing power of God. And I find it interesting that God would choose this as the solution. And by the way, I'll mention parenthetically that the symbol of a serpent on a pole has become, of course, the well-known symbol for medicine today. But in terms of the Hebrews, this is a very curious way for God to solve this problem. After all, these were the same people who just several episodes before had worshipped a golden calf and were condemned for it. To worship a snake would be a violation, of course, of the Ten Commandments, that of making an idol or an image of God. And in 2 Kings, King Hezekiah would later remove this same bronze snake from the temple and have it destroyed because the Israelites had begun worshiping it. But here, out in the desert, faced with temptation and evil, the people were to see no magic in this bronze serpent. They would not confuse a bronze pole and their God, who was invisible and could not be worshipped through a created object. They knew well at this moment what this pole and this serpent symbolized, that the source of their healing was not the object, but that to which it pointed. And through their feebleness, God granted the Israelites an object that they could look at to aid them in grasping the unseen power of that which truly effected the cure. He that turned himself to it, says the Book of Wisdom, was not saved by the thing which he saw, but by God who is the Savior of all. What God wanted then from the Hebrews was not simply a cessation from their complaining, but a renewal of their faith from which all complaining and impatience would wither away. God wanted the people to gaze upon the lifted pole and believe. And in the midst of our difficulties and discomforts, when life seems to slither up behind us and bite us on the heel, we might wish to be in the position of the Israelites and have some tangible object to turn to dispense our disappointments and take our pain and soothe our sorrows. If only there were a lifted serpent on the horizon when we feel the fiery pains of our own undoing. For even living this side of Calvary, we find that the snakes abide with us still. And while God and the company of this church may provide comfort, the reality of this life is that pain and suffering remain. And I think we'd be mistaken if we simply stated that Jesus heals every wound and brings immediate relief to every sorrow. Sound theology and our own experience tell us that this is not always the case. Jesus does not promise in the Gospels to make life easier and pain-free, no matter how positively we might think about our situation. No, indeed, elsewhere, he warns us that in following him, life may be quite the opposite, urging us instead simply to take up our crosses and follow. And so, in this morning's Gospel passage, which comes in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus refers here again to the story of Israel and the uplifted serpent as a type, as a preceding example of something with far deeper implications than our momentary troubles, however significant they might be. Here are Jesus' own words in the Gospel of John when he says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." We are to see then in the brazen serpent this type, this example that foreshadowed Jesus himself. That as we gaze upon the cross at Calvary, we find the power of sin ultimately defeated. But also we see Jesus not simply on the cross through faith, but also one who is lifted up and ascending to God the Father as the victor over death. Martin Luther wrote that it is as if Christ were saying here in John chapter 3, "None who looks upon me will perish." That is, all those who have an evil conscience, are tormented by sin and death, should believe that I have come down for their sakes and have ascended again. Then neither sin nor death shall harm them. Nay, they shall not perish in all eternity. Whoever would enter heaven and be saved, Luther concludes, must be saved by this serpent, which is Christ. Otherwise, he will perish. Thus, this gospel condemns every attempt at human accomplishment and points only to this serpent. This story, then, is about faith. It is about belief. Faith is the essence of what God wants from us, that we might gaze upon the symbol of the cross, that we might participate in the symbols of the table, and see in them no power in and of themselves, but as signs of who God is. And only then do they become powerful. So come pain and hardship, difficulties and detours, we can trust that through the cross that our ultimate end is secure and the promised land is just around the bend. What God really wants from us is faith, our simple trust in him. Then comes the words that are so familiar to many of us in verse 16 of chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is our good news. No matter how deeply tainted by sin we find ourselves, if we simply look to Jesus with the eyes of our heart, with faith in our heart, we find the salvific source of our relief. Though pain continues and snakes remain, through the work of the Spirit on His people, and as we look to Christ, we find our ultimate hope. Paradoxically, Orthodox Christians then reject the philosophies of self-sufficiency, self-determinism, and exclusively positive thinking. No, we must look instead to the deepest, darkest hour in human history, to the antidote for our deep and dark sin. As we look upon Him there at dark Calvary, that is where we find our relief from death. For only He can cast out the coursing venom of our sinful predicament. Every one of us in this place is a sinner. None of us has earned our way into God's good graces. We have all fallen miserably short, and we are in need of a Savior to save us from our complaining, from our lack of faith, and from our poisonous sin that would kill us. And only as we look to Golgotha, as we look to the table, can we find it. Can we find Him? We look to the one man, God incarnate, and we have our antidote. We find our salvation through the lifted cross by faith alone. And now, can I be honest with you? Let me confess something to you this morning. I can't exactly explain just how that works. And I'm a theology professor. I can't explain how God heals us from our sins, just like I can't explain how people were healed in the deserts east of Edom by simply looking at a bronze image of the very thing that bit them. Except, perhaps, that as we remember Christ on the cross, we recall that He took our sins upon Himself. He became the likeness of sinful humans, yet without sin. And God's remedy for us as dying people is to gaze upon this man on the stick and find in him the source of our eternal healing. Completely understanding the mechanics of all of this is really not necessary, even for Presbyterians. Faith is what is important. Belief, you see, is our only antidote. And belief is what God really wants. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us to see ourselves in the story. Help us to see, as Christ tells us, that we are just like the Israelites of old here. Lord, we admit that we have been complainers every time something has not gone our way. And we're so tempted at times to throw up our hands and ask where You are. God, deep down we acknowledge You are there. And we know that faith is Your gift to us. And so we pray that Your Spirit would pour out faith upon us that we might look to Your Son, believe, and be healed. For we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.